I'd like to continue with what we were speaking about last time. We talked about the sixth article of the Creed last time. Our Lord ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. So let's talk about the second part. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? The Catechism of the Council of Trent explains that this expression, he sitteth at the right hand of the Father, is a figurative one, not to be understood in a literal physical sense, obviously. And it's based upon our human way of seeing things, a corporal way of seeing things, understanding things. Then of course we understand the things of God, spiritual things, by comparison with physical things. And so when we say that our Lord sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, it means then, let me quote the Catechism, by accommodating language to human ideas, sacred scripture attributes human affections, human members to God, whose spirit he is, amidst of nothing corporeal. So it's not a physical thing. It's not that there is a physical place for the Son, distinct from the place for the Father. What is then the meaning, figuratively, of this expression? What does the expression sitting on the right hand of mean? It's an expression which means then honor. The one on one's right hand is a place of honor. And so it's a place of honor. And as the Catechism expresses, it transfers to heavenly things, this expression of the glory which Christ as man enjoys above all others. He sits on the right hand of his eternal Father. It means a place of honor. It also then means the fixed and permanent possession of the royal and supreme power and glory which he received from the Father. The Son receives power, he receives glory from his Father. It's royal, he's king. He shares in the kingship and the power and the glory of the Father, and that is what is meant by the expression, he sits on the right hand of the Father. This expression, sitting on the right hand of, is one consecrated by sacred scripture, and which is not something new or invented, it always existed. And we find this mentioned in the Old Testament in Psalm 109, the first Psalm we have at Vespers, which speaks about our divine Savior. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God, God the Father, said to my Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Sit at the right hand. And that's a prophetic passage from the Psalm 109, messianic. The Lord said to my Lord, God said to our Lord Jesus Christ, then sit at my right hand. And so we find already in the Old Testament, although it's somewhat obscure, nevertheless a true prophecy that our divine Savior will share the power and the glory of the Father. And that's why he has the term Lord. This expression then, that our Lord sits on the right hand of the Father, is found repeatedly in the New Testament. We find it many times over in the New Testament. Allow me to quote a few of those passages. For example, from the book of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and in which St. Paul says, and God raising Christ from the dead, sitting at the right hand, at his right hand in heaven, at his right hand in heaven. Above every principality and power and virtue and domination, above every name that is named, not only in this world but in the world to come. So Christ truly is the right hand of his Father. We find the same thing indicated in the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. In which he says this, verse 34. It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, and rose again. He was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. then he's the right hand of God. And the same thing in the book, the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, when he mentions that, if you have risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And we find it several times mentioned in the book of the Hebrews, the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, at the very beginning, when he begins this letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, and he points out, who the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, has effected man's purgation from sin, and taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if we take maybe one other passage from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. The right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And we find the same thing mentioned by St. Peter in his first letter, chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, when he talks about our Lord through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, swallowing up death. He's at the right hand. And so, all of these passages talk about Christ as being in the right hand of God. They talk about Christ in his humanity, because it's the same one who suffered, who rose from the dead. It was his human nature who rose from the dead, not his divinity, obviously. His human nature, then, who is at the right hand of the Father. And that indicates, then, he's above all angels and powers, all principalities, above every creature whatsoever. And it means, too, that on the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ participates in the honor, in the glory, in the jurisdiction, in the government of his Father, of the whole world, the power of God. He participates in all of that. And that's what we find mentioned consistently in his text of Scripture. In his book, The Mystery of Jesus, Archbishop Lefebvre speaks about this expression too, sitting on the right hand of the Father. And he mentions that this expression really refers to the glory of our divine Savior. The glory. He shares in the Father's glory. That is to say, what is this glory? It's the manifestation of the divinity of the Godhead, which, you might say, but our Lord in his human nature is not God. Yes, but his God is manifested in the glory of his human nature. It's united to the Godhead in one person, as we shall see when we try and understand a little bit more profoundly this mystery. We read that in the prologue of St. John's Gospel at Mass. We have seen his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the glory which is manifested when our Lord is on the right hand of his Father. It's the glory that he prayed for. We see this, we read about this in St. John's Gospel, and in which our Lord prays that and he's praying for the glory which is his due. I have glorified thee on earth. I have accomplished the work thou hast given to me. And now, thou Father, glorify me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world existed. He's praying for the glory which was his from all eternity, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. That's the glory which is our Lord's. And this glory which is his is the immediate consequence of the mystery of the Trinity, three persons, one God, and that the second person has the same glory as the Father, and that there is one person in Christ to whom the human nature is united. And so his glory in his human nature is the same as the glory in the divine. It's the glory of the Father which is his. And when we meditate on then the glory of our divine Savior in heaven, it's that magnificence which comes from his divinity. Allow me just to read this little passage from the Archbishop, The Mystery of Jesus. What does this glory signify is the glory of the Son, which is the same as the glory of the Father and the Holy Ghost. It's difficult to define because it pertains to something eternal which is proper to God himself, and because the divine nature remains for us a great mystery. True. Still, I believe that we can say that this glory, this splendor, the honor which is due God, comes from the richness of the divine being which contains all, which is the author of all, which is almighty and eternal, which is infinite intelligence, infinite spirit. This is the radiance of the divinity which then flows down onto the human nature, and the glory that passes from his Godhead to his human nature, because they're united in one person. In order to understand a little more profoundly this expression, the sitting on the right hand of the Father, I propose we take a look at the Summa Theologica, given that the Summa is written theology for beginners. As St. Thomas said, we look in the Tertia Pars, question 58, we find theology for beginners on what it means for the Son to sit on the right hand of the Father. In what way, in what sense, can it be said that Christ sits on the right hand of the Father? That's the question St. Thomas Aquinas asked himself. And first of all, he says, well, what do we mean by the word sitting? What does sitting mean? We say he sits, but why would we say he sits? What does sitting mean? Well, since you're all sitting, you can answer that question, maybe or maybe not. But at any rate, sitting means two things, St. Thomas Aquinas says. First of all, it's a place of rest. When you're sitting, you're at rest. And that something belongs to Christ when he's ascended into heaven. He's at rest with his Father in heaven. And St. Thomas Aquinas says he remains in heaven eternally incorruptible in the beatitude of the Father. That's his expression. Eternally incorruptible in the beatitude of the Father. Unchangeable, immovable, at perpetual rest. He cannot be improved, he cannot change in any way. This is his rest, his dwelling place. This is the reward of the cross. And so that rest is symbolized by the sitting. He sits. He's at rest. He's received his reward. But sitting means something else too. The king sits in judgment. The judge sits when he pronounces judgment. Sitting symbolizes a kingly and judicial power, a power to govern, a power to judge. Christ sits because he's king and judge of the whole creation. He sits because he reigns together with the Father. He will judge together with him. Of course, it's not to be understood in a physical sense, but in a figurative sense. And that's what the word sitting then indicates. Christ is at perfect rest, and he is king and judge together with his Father, sharing the same power as his Father in heaven. St. Thomas Aquinas answers the objection that if the Son sits on the right hand of the Father, that means the Father sits on the left hand of the Son. And that would not be very appropriate for the Father to sit on the left hand of the Son. He answers the objection by saying, look, this is not to be understood in a physical, local, circumscribed manner, a corporeal manner. No, the Father in no way sits on the left hand of the Son. But the Son is on the right hand of the Father, but it's to be understood, of course, figuratively. Inasmuch as it indicates he shares in the glory and the honor of the divinity, because he is God. That's what's meant, but not that the Father sits on the left hand of the Son. Not at all. He answers another objection too. And the objection is this. Saint Stephen, When he was undergoing martyrdom, he was stoned to death. He was professing the faith, professing the resurrection in front of the Jews, and he had a vision. And the vision was of the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. So how can we say he sits when St. Stephen saw him standing? The objection. And St. Thomas answers that objection by saying St. Stephen was going through his martyrdom. And to be a martyr, he needed help. He needed help from our divine Savior. And so our Lord was standing as symbolic of the help that he was going to give him. He was not sitting in judgment over him, but standing to give him help. And standing symbolizes the position one who helps in the combat, in the profession of faith. Which, of course, St. Stephen had to do, and, of course, to forgive his executioners. And so he needed God's help, and so he was standing to, our Lord was standing to help him. But when we say that our Lord sits on the right hand, it's because he's in judgment, which is what will take place at the end of the world. That's the first article of this question on sitting on the right hand of the Father, in which St. Thomas explains why it's sitting. Then he asks himself the question, does he sit on the right hand of the Father, does Christ sit on the right hand of the Father, inasmuch as he is God, or inasmuch as he is man, in his human nature or in his divine nature? And first of all, in his divine nature. Does Christ sit on the right hand of the Father in his divine nature? He would seem not, because the divine nature is equal between the Father and the Son. And we would say that the Son sits, it would seem that he's not truly God in the same sense, or equal to his Father. Moreover, Christ ascended into heaven in his human nature, obviously not in his divine nature. He was always in heaven as God. And it says he ascended into heaven, or he was taken to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of his Father. It refers to his human nature. So we can't say, it would seem, that he sits on the right hand of his Father in his divine nature. It would indicate that he's somewhat less than the Father in his divine nature. That's the objection. Now, I'm not sure if you have the answers to those objections on the tip of your tongues, but in any case, let's go through the explanation that St. Thomas Aquinas gives. And that indeed, Christ as God in his divine nature does sit on the right hand of the Father, not just in his human nature. How does he explain that? We have to understand what we mean by expression, sitting on the right hand of the Father. If we mean by that the Son shares in the glory of the divinity together with the Father, if we mean by that he shares in the beatitude of the Father, if we mean by that he shares in the kingly authority and the authority to judge of the Father, then he sits on the right hand of the Father. He has the same power, the same beatitude, the same authority, the same glory. Providing that it does not indicate any inferiority of the Son, that expression can be used, and it doesn't necessarily mean inferiority at all. What it also means is that he governs, he rules, he has authority and glory in a royal manner, in an unchangeable manner, in an immutable manner, something which cannot ever end. To sit on the throne is to have a permanent authority. So yes, Christ as God does sit on the right hand of the Father. We can say that. It's a true expression. But it's got to be understood that this expression, sitting on the right hand of the Father, does not mean one of physical place, nor does it mean one of change, nor does it mean one of movement. He doesn't move towards the Father. He is sitting, he is there, he is one with the Father. It simply indicates the distinction of persons. The Son is truly distinct from the Father, different person, distinction of person, and the order of origin that exists within the Trinity. You know, that's what's different in the persons of the Trinity is the distinction of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the order of origin. The Father is the first person, the principle of the second and third persons, the second comes from the first, and the third comes from the first and from the second. There's an order of origin. In that sense, the Holy Ghost comes from the Father and the Son comes from the Father. And there's a distinction of person and order of origin, but it's the only difference that exists between the persons. There's no other difference except for those two things, distinction and order of origin. In that sense, if that's what we mean by sitting on the right hand of the Father, then that's a true expression applying to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And St. Thomas Aquinas applies it, in this sense, it's eternal. If we talk about the human nature of Christ, he sits on the right hand of the Father in time. It started in time. But in his human nature, no. Sorry, in his human nature, it started in time. But in his divine nature, no. Always existed. He always sits on the right hand of the Father. It's eternal. And it's a perfectly true expression. From all eternity, the Son sits on the right hand of the Father. It makes sense. Well, if we can say, St. Thomas says, that the Son sits on the right hand of the Father, then we can say the Holy Ghost sits on the right hand of the Son. True or false? If the Son sits on the right hand of the Father because he proceeds from the Father, who is his origin, then does the Holy Ghost sit on the right hand of the Son? We don't usually say that, but it's a true expression. Because he proceeds from the Son and the Father. So we can say the Holy Ghost sits on the right hand of the Son. Can we say then that the Father sits on the right hand of the Son? Or the Father sits on the right hand of the Holy Ghost? No, we cannot in any way say that, because the Father does not proceed from the Son, and the Father does not proceed from the Holy Ghost, so he can't sit on the right hand of the Father, of the Son, nor on the right hand of the Holy Ghost. But the Son sits on the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Ghost sits on the right hand of the Father and the Son, but God the Father does not sit on the right hand of the Son, nor on the right hand of the Holy Ghost, because he's the first person. Makes sense. That's the mystery of the Trinity, understood. So yes, that's one sense of understanding, that the Son, God, that our Lord Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Yes, Mr. Jobs, says.
This burden is the position of God being Father, Son.
Okay, then the Blessed Virgin Mary, through her assumption into heaven and her crowning with heavenly glory, can we say that she sits on the right hand of God the Son? Yes, we can, but not in exactly the same sense. In a analogical sense, we can. She doesn't have by nature, by right, even the same authority, the same power, the same divinity, the same glory as the Son. Right, but she doesn't have by right the same divinity, the same glory, the same honor as the Son. And so consequently, she doesn't have in the literal sense that we're about to explain with respect to the human nature of Christ, that she can't be said to sit on the right hand of God. But yes, she can be said to sit on the right hand of God, the Son, or of our Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as our Lord Jesus Christ shares with her his divine power, his divine authority, his divine government, but only in a limited sense. Remember, she's the Mother of Mercy. She will not judge us. She'll be there praying for us, interceding on our behalf. She's the refuge of sinners. She's not our judge. Our divine Savior is our judge. And this sitting on the right hand of the Father indicates his glory and his power to judge. So in a certain sense, yes, and we can often find Our Lady depicted on the right hand of her divine Son because she shares His glory, true, but only in a very analogical sense, because she does not judge as He judges. And she rules, true, but not with the same, she rules through grace, and in that sense she participates in it, she sits on the right hand of her Son, but she will never condemn. That will be God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will have to judge. So in a certain sense, yes, but in an analogical sense only. So let's take a look at the question of whether Christ sits on the right hand of the Father in His human nature. In His human nature. Inasmuch as He is man, and which is the usual expression of the term, and if we see, obviously we imagine our divine Savior in His human nature sitting on the right hand of the Father, not in His divine nature, although it's perfectly true of His divine nature, and it's usually use of this term, and certainly we can say that Christ in His human nature sits on the right hand of His Father. However, St. Thomas Aquinas explains that this expression, sitting on the right hand of the Father, indicates first and foremost the prerogatives of His divinity. Means judgment, means power, means glory. That's His divine nature. That belongs to Him as God. So it's first and foremost as God that our divine Savior sits on the right hand of the Father and shares then with the Father His glory and His honor. It can, however, be applied to Christ in His human nature. Why is that? Why is it Christ as man shares in the power, the glory, the kingly authority, the authority to judge and condemn in His human nature? Why is it that in His human nature He will come as our judge? Why is it in His human nature as a man, as a creature, let's say He's a creature in His human nature, that He will then sit, that He does sit right here and now on the right hand of the Father? And that happened in time. It happened after the ascension, when His glorified human nature ascended into heaven. Why is that? St. Thomas Aquinas explains, in virtue of the grace of the hypostatic union, union then of two natures in one person. The hypostatic union by which the human nature of our Lord is united to the divine in the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And it's in virtue of that grace of a hypostatic union that Christ as man sits on the right hand of the Father. St. Thomas Aquinas makes an interesting parallel, pointing out that if Christ as God sits on the right hand of the Father, we can say it's because of the unity of nature and distinction of persons. But if Christ as man sits on the right hand of the Father, it's because of the unity of person and distinction of natures. Okay, I know you got blank looks on your faces. Let me try and explain this. That's what he says. Because you see, Christ, as God, sits on the right hand of the Father because He's a different person, but same nature, divine nature. So He sits on the right hand of the Father because He's got the same nature, but a different person. If He wasn't a different person, you couldn't say He sits on the right hand of the Father. But He is a different person, so He sits on the right hand of the Father. And so it's because of the identity of nature, but distinction of persons, that we can say that Christ sits on the right hand of the Father as God. But as man, He sits on the right hand of the Father because of the unity of person. There's one person that possesses the human nature, but the distinction of natures. He's got two natures, a divine and a human nature. And because the divine nature and the divine person has assumed the human nature to itself, then the human nature is the human nature of God. So therefore, he sits on the right hand of the Father. And so it's because then of the unity of person and distinction of natures that the human nature sits on the right hand of the Father. But because of the unity of nature and distinction of persons, that the divine nature sits on the right hand of the Father. It's a great little analogy that St. Thomas Aquinas makes, and in pointing that out. And so here we're talking about the human nature sitting on the right hand of the Father because of the unity of person. One person, two natures, the human nature is united to the divine. And in this case, the expression sitting on the right hand of the Father does not mean the same thing as when we say in his Godhead, Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Here it does not mean equality. The human nature of Christ is not equal to his Father. He said, the Father is greater than I, remember. So his human nature is not equal to God. No, he's less. Doesn't mean equality. What it indicates, this expression, when we say that God, the Son, in his human nature, sits on the right hand of the Father, is that he shares the perfect beatitude, the excellence of happiness, glory, of God, of the Trinity, and he shares the judicial power over every creature. He has the power to judge every creature in his human nature, which he receives from his Godhead, because it's united in one person. So therefore he sits on the right hand of the Father, not in virtue of his human nature itself, but because of his divine person, because of who he is. He is God the Son. There is a consequence too from this that St. Thomas Aquinas draws, and that is the question of grace, habitual grace, sanctifying grace, that Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, not just because of the grace of union, primarily that, but in consequence also because of his habitual grace, because of his fullness of grace. We say he's full of grace and truth, of that plenitude we have all received, St. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And so that's the plenitude he conveys to us. And it's because of his fullness of grace in his soul that he's said to sit on the right hand of the Father. His fullness of grace is bestowed upon all creatures, upon all men. And no man receives any grace except from him. So from him we have all received. And so consequently, he sits on the right hand of the Father as being then the vehicle for the transmission of grace to every created thing, created being, every man. And consequently, being that all grace is received from him, all judgment of creatures will be made by him. He's the king and the judge of everybody. Finally, in this question of the Summa, it's question 58 of the third part, St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself, is the fact of sitting on the right hand of the Father a special prerogative of Christ as God and as man? Both, as we said. Or can somebody else be said to sit on the right hand of the Father? And he answers, no, this is a special prerogative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else can be said to sit on the right hand of the Father. When we talked about the Blessed Virgin Mary, she sits on the right hand of the Son, but not on the right hand of the Father. Only the Son sits on the right hand of the Father. He sits on the right hand of the Father. And we find this mentioned if we take a look at the book of Hebrews, St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And he mentioned, you know, that it's Christ only, and he does it in the form of a question, in fact. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. It's a quote, as you remember, from Psalm 109. To which of the angels? The answer expected to the question is obviously negative. To none of the angels was it said, sit at my right hand. No. Are they not all ministering spirits sent for service? Yes. But they don't have the right to sit on the right hand of God. Not at all. Only the Son, only our Lord Jesus Christ, the only created nature, although it's inferior to the angelic nature, is the created human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sits on the right hand of the Father. And there's a mystery well worthy of our meditation. Because of that superabundant, excellent possession of divine grace, which is his, the fullness of grace, which he received from God the Father. There is a consequence, too, of this, which is important. And the consequence of the fact that Christ alone sits on the right hand of the Father, and in his human nature, as well as in his divine, is that Christ, sitting on the right hand of the Father, is head of the mystical body, head of the church. He is, in his human nature, the man from whom all of us receive grace. And consequently, we're all bound through grace as members of the mystical body to Christ, who is the head of the body, sitting on the right hand of the Father. And he has our human nature sitting on the right hand of the Father. And it's glorified in him with a perfect glory, to which we are related and bound. We're members of the mystical body. We're connected together with him by that life of grace. And that's a mystery which binds us to the head who is sitting on the right hand of the Father, so that in some little way we share in his honor and glory. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas has to say. Since Christ is our head, then what was bestowed upon Christ is bestowed upon us through him. We receive through him what he received, by participation, of course, in the head. On this account, since he is already raised up, the apostle says that God has raised up together with him. We're raised up together with him. That will be completed in heaven, but already upon this earth to some extent. So we ourselves are not raised up, but are to be raised up. He who raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies. After the same manner of speech, the apostle adds, he is made us to sit together with him in heavenly places, for the very reason that Christ, our head, sits there. Which is why he says, of course, that the apostles are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging. They share in his judgment. They share. It's a participation as being members of the mystical body. We're poor creatures. We cannot sit on the right hand of God the Father. Clearly not. But we can share that elevation. We can share that greatness. And it's something after which we have to aspire, and to meditate on the elevation of Christ's human nature, is with which ours is united by grace, is very uplifting, because we're united with him. Especially every time we receive Holy Communion, we receive his human nature. We're united with him. Doesn't mean, as the modernists say, that all mankind is elevated, that all mankind is glorified. No, but by grace, by faith, as we're united to Christ, we're elevated. That's what St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. When he points out that he has raised up us together with Christ and seated us together in heaven in Christ Jesus. He has seated us together with him, that he might show in the ages to come the overflowing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. That's our destiny. And so we're united with him in some little way. And St. Thomas Aquinas points out that in a certain sense we also are on the right hand of God. We're not sitting on the right hand of the Father as the Son is, But the right hand is what our Lord used that symbol when he talked about the last judgment, when he talked about the sheep and the goats. And the sheep who will be on his right hand. Come blessed, those he will place on his right hand, saying, come blessed of my Father. You see the kingdom prepared for you from before the beginning of the world. Chapter 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come blessed of my Father. So yes, we're on the right hand too, inasmuch as we're united to Christ, but not seated in the same place of honor and greatness as our divine Savior, but sharing in the victory, the glory, the honor, the beatitude. Not in the same literal sense, in his power of government over all creatures, but in a true sense, seated on the right hand together with our divine Savior. That's the rest which is awaiting us in heaven. And so I'd like to conclude these few little considerations on Christ seated on the right hand of the Father by just quoting a couple of passages from Archbishop Lefebvre's book, The Mystery of Jesus, in which he draws the consequences that follow from the fact that Christ in his human nature united to his divine, sits on the right hand of the Father. And we, given that our poor, wretched, created human nature is united to that of the Son of God, then we likewise share in his glory. Whoever attends attentively the prayers of our divine Savior cannot but perceive the feeling of profound unity with the Father which our Lord possessed. The source of this perfect communion, which is expressed by the gift of the divine name and glory, is the love which is in God, which is poured forth firstly upon the only Son, but then extended by him to all the other children of God. We are able to grasp the full import of the titles given to this Son, the only begotten, the beloved of the Father, which is the special title which he has. And allow me to quote once more from the Archbishop when he points out, and he's commenting on this magnificent prayer of St. John's Gospel, chapter 17. In which our divine Savior prays that there I am, they also might be whom thou hast given me to be with me, that they might be there too in heaven, that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me. So they share, the blessed share in that glory which is given by God the Father to God the Son before the creation of the world. And he points out that they are not of the world as he is not of the world. Heaven will be nothing other than the complete development and full flowering of the glory of Jesus, of Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory which is shared by the souls of the blessed in heaven. If we wish to take in this very important truth, which will give us a true notion of our Lord and of our eternal union with him, of our eternal dependence upon him, then we must consider with faith and love this union that exists. Heaven, which is then prepared for the blessed, is nothing more or less than sharing in the glory of our divine head, our Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in his greatness, shared in his members. One more quote I'd like to give to you. As the divinity and holy soul of our Lord developed his body during the course of his childhood and youth with admirable perfection, so his human nature grew, as we know, in age and in wisdom, so likewise the sacred humanity of Christ in his mystical body grows. The mystical body If he remembers, he vivifies it, it sanctifies it, while waiting for the coming of eternity, when it will animate the mystical body more perfectly and glorify it and beatify it forever. Christ now animates the mystical body by his grace, which he sends down from heaven where he sits on the right hand of the Father. But in eternity, in heaven, he will give life to the mystical body much more perfectly, so that it will be with great freedom and joy that we will adore and honor and praise the divinity and share in his glory and honor. We'll be perfectly one with him. And so consequently, there's the greatness of heaven. Sitting on the right hand of God, the Father, is the Son, and God willing, us together with him as his members.